Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I want to apologize to the Vatican. If you were listening last hour, you know why I'm apologizing to the Vatican. But I do not need to apologize to Italian artists or
is
Italian
it a capital
bankers.
Sin since the Vatican is
the capital of is Vatican City the capital of the Vatican? Like it's a city and it's a country.
The capital of the Holy See. Yeah, that's a tricky. I have the same question about San Marino, by the way.
Do you have a lot of problems with the whole situation with San Marino? Is that a big thing in your you worry a lot about San Marino? How do you feel about Luxembourg? You okay there or what?
Luxembourg is like it's big enough like Luxembourg okay. City, you know, it's got a surrounding yeah. area.
Okay.
Name another country
Monte
that has
Carlo.
Two enclaves like that. So you got San Marino and the Vatican in Italy where you've got a contiguous landmass and then you've got two little cutouts. There's another country that has one and a half cutouts.
Well, wait a second, because here in the United States, and I'm saying this sincerely, I don't know the legal status of Indian lands, sometimes called reservations.
Oh, yeah, no, that's fair.
Because like Navajo lands belong to the Navajo people, and they have their own status. But does anybody really know what the status is? I mean, there must be somebody somewhere.
It's tricky. It's not state level sovereignty, but it is sometimes understood to be national level sovereignty. So, like the Western Shoshone created their own passports, if memory serves. But those passports aren't recognized by a lot of countries, including by the U.S. Those kind of things where they're trying to assert a certain level of sovereignty, they are. Sui juris, right? They have their own jurisdiction,
right?
And so there is a legal standing, but it isn't at the level of state.
Yeah,
like if you look at a U.S. map, you don't have a carve out. That's a good. I'll give you those enclaves as a good answer. Yeah. I was thinking of South Africa.
Oh yeah, South Africa has kind of self governing territories within it. Right,
you have like a Lesotho and then Eswatini.
Yeah,
formerly known as Swaziland. So.
Wait, why did they change that? Why do you change it? No, I don't want to talk about that. We got a lot of videos and stuff to get to. But I do. Whenever I hear any obscure political conversation, I think that's going into my presidential. I want to run for president sometime on a platform of things that no one's ever thought about, and I'll be like. Part of my platform is the East. We're going to recognize the Eastern Shoshone. What did you say?
Western Shoshone passports.
Western Shoshone passports. Like I'm going to run on that, and I'll be really mad about it.
Tribal sovereignty is a big deal.
Oh yeah,
there
I agree
this
with
whole
that.
Issue down in Oklahoma because a huge chunk of the state has been given to tribes that we've just built on that. And so if you say actually
it wasn't given to them, though, like it was their
law.
Land, though, Joe, like I don't want to be too nitpicky on the phrasing.
It was other tribes' lands.
Oh,
so,
I see.
You know, like the Cherokee were in Georgia. They were forcibly removed under Jackson to Oklahoma. So they were given is maybe even too strong of a word. They were forcibly relocated onto Oklahoma when it seemed like there was nothing good there.
Yeah.
And then when we realized there was some good stuff there,
we took it back.
Yeah.
But I remember that case and Neil Gorsuch, I think, wrote that opinion. And I have to say I have a prejudice about Supreme Court justices. I prefer
to say something way more offensive about your prejudices.
No, I probably have a lot of prejudices, but I have one about Supreme Court justices. I prefer Supreme Court justices from west of the Mississippi. I don't like the ones from the east. Yeah, I like the ones from the west and not from the east because that like here's somebody who probably he grew up and knows Native American people. He's been on their lands. He knows that not to think about this like you grew up in Washington D.C. or something. You see what I'm saying? Like we're important out here. We are important out here west of the Mississippi. And I don't like all you easterners. That's all I'm saying. Out of the nine justices, I think eight of them are Easterners. I think we've got one. See, everyone always wants to divide us up between conservatives, liberals, Democrats, Republicans. I want to divide us up by Westerners and Easterners. I prefer that.
I want unity. Yeah, like, I want more.
No, I don't want unity. I want the proper dividing of people up. And Westerners, we need more representation.
You know who really seems to be of this ilk as well?
Who?
The FCC. Because their treatment of radio stations, whether it begins with a W prefix or a K prefix.
Oh, really?
Depends on whether you're East or West. And here in the middle, we're allowed to use both. So there you go.
Wait, you have W's and K's where you live?
Yeah.
See, people around the world
aren't
going to
know this.
Because
they were like, but we don't know if you're East or West. So
Wow, I got to move there. I smell freedom.
I've gotten us completely derailed. There's one downside to it.
Yeah.
It means when Kansas City became an airport, we couldn't have KCI because even though it's three letters and not four, the FCC had the insane fear people might mistake the airport for a radio station.
The old three-letter radio stations, yeah.
And so, they made it MCI, and now KCI is taken, even though they're no longer draconian about this. So now we could have done it, but someone else snatched it up.
All right, let's go back to some videos. I don't. How much did we cover? We covered airports. We covered radio stations, Indian lands, San Marino, South Africa. Yep. That was a nice little jaunt through the mind of two people who can't stay on one topic. I think of you as a disciplined thinker, but
multidisciplinary. We'll say
multidisciplined thinker. Yeah, Jonathan in Cleveland, where all the radio stations start with the letter W. Cleveland, Ohio has a question. John, all the questions come from our donors. These are people who have given to Society 315 and continue to give to Society 315. They sent us their questions via video because we asked for that. And here's Jonathan's video.
My question is about the filioque. I kind of understand a lot of the theology and the history behind the filioque in the Nicene Creed. But one thing I haven't really been able to figure out is exactly why we should care. And why it matters whether the Holy Spirit has proceeded from the Father and the Son or just from the Father. Like, what are the actual theological implications of one way or the other?
All right, Jonathan, Great. Thank you very much. Why should we care, Joe?
So, the filioque, for those who aren't familiar with the term, when we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, in Latin, that's filioque. This is controversial because the original creed just said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, which was not denying that the Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son. And so there are two controversies. One is, should Western Christians have inserted filioque into the creed? It wasn't originally the Pope, as some people think, but it was, I think it was in Spain, and then it kind of moved. And then the second question is, well, is the filioque true? Does the Holy Spirit, in fact, proceed from the Father and the Son? And then the third question is, who cares? Like, why does that matter at all? And so the first question is debatable. You know, maybe they should have just left the creed alone. I think there's a perfectly coherent case for that. And there are times where, for the sake of Christian unity, even the Pope will pray it without the filioque in gatherings of Eastern Orthodox as well as Roman Catholics. And that's a completely respectable position. I'm not going to try to take a stand on that. The second of, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Yes. And if you read the way Jesus talks about sending the Spirit, both in John's Gospel and also, I would say, in Acts, you see pretty clearly the Holy Spirit comes from the Father, but is also sent through the Son. And so the best way of understanding what we mean by the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is not that the Holy Spirit has two principles of origin. He originates from all eternity in the Father. He originates from all eternity in the Father and is breathed, as it were, through the Son. He's spirated through the Son in technical language. And so that leads us to the question of, like, who cares? Why does this matter at all? And that's a completely understandable reaction. And I would say this. St. Thomas Aquinas makes the point, you and I, what distinguishes one of us from another is matter. You know, you can tell one person from another because they've got different bodies and they're different persons, right? You don't have that in God. And so you need the processions and the relations to understand how there can be three persons in one divine unity. And so if the question seems too abstract, it may be because we haven't pondered deeply enough on the fact that Father, Son, and Spirit are one God and are yet somehow three persons. That whatever we're envisioning that to mean, we want to avoid falling into the idea of imagining them as three gods or imagining them as one person wearing three hats. So Aquinas puts it like this in question 36 of the first part of the Summa. He says, it must be said that the Holy Spirit is from the Son. For if he were not from him, he could in no ways be personally distinguished from the Son, as appears from what has been said above. For it cannot be said that the divine persons are distinguished from each other in any absolute sense, for it followed that there would not be one essence of the three persons. So you can imagine even different people, but also even different angels, because they're just different They have different beings. So we're distinguished at the level of matter. You could also have spiritual beings that are completely distinct from each other. You don't have that in God, or else you end up with three gods. And so he says, everything that's spoken of God in an absolute sense belongs to the unity of essence. Therefore, it must be said that divine persons are distinguished from each other only by the relations. That when we talk about what makes the first person distinct from the second person in the Trinity, it's that the first person is the Father and the second is the Son. And so the third person, what do we mean to say there is a third person? Well, he has to be distinguished in some sense from the Father and the Son. And you can't just say, well, the Father, the Son comes from the Father and the Spirit comes from the Father, because that doesn't explain how the Son and Spirit are related to each other or how they're different from each other in any way. That's Aquinas's point. Because you end up, under that view, seemingly just making the Spirit another Son, that's not what we believe about the Holy Spirit. And so the Son is begotten eternally by the Father, and the Holy Spirit is breathed by the Father through the Son. And that's what the distinction is. I hope that's clear. We're dealing with something that is beyond ordinary human comprehension, and we should recognize and acknowledge that. But this is why historically theologians have thought it's important to distinguish what we mean and what we don't mean about these modes of profession.
Jonathan, thank you very much for the question. Thank you in particular for being a supporter of Catholic Answers. We're very grateful for that. We're grateful for everyone who supports us. And this is a kind of a fun idea that we've had in recent years of getting video questions in from Society 315 members, and more video questions for Joe Heschmeyer to come on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, sharing my prejudices, the previous segment. I have to apologize now to everyone who lives east of the Mississippi. Previously, I had to apologize to the Vatican. Now I have to apologize to everyone.
Also east of the Mississippi.
It's west of the Mississippi.
It depends on where you look, but it's easier to get there going
It's easier, yeah. That's right. It's quicker. It's a shorter distance east. That is correct. Let's go to a question from Leah in King George, Virginia. Leah, thank you for your support. Let's hear your question.
Sorry, real quick, before we get to her.
Yeah.
King George? It's a city named after him in Virginia?
Well, it's either...
I don't know how much we know about the relationship of King George and Virginia.
Virginia, yeah, right. Of all the states, maybe Maryland, but Virginia? Okay. So for a moment, I thought it might be that her name was Leah King in George, Virginia. But I went with Leah in King George, Virginia. Do you have any opinion about this, Derek, before we go?
No, I think you're very right.
All right. Are you trying to get me to now insult the people of Virginia so in the next segment I'll have to?
I'm not. I lived there, and I'm sort of surprised. I'll say this. While we are risking offending people in Virginia, a place I love very much, I was shocked.
It's for lovers.
When I crossed over the Key Bridge from Washington, D.C., and was greeted with Jefferson Davis Highway, Route 1. And I thought, I have entered the South in a big way. Mere feet from D.C. It felt like kind of an affront. So anyway.
I'm not getting involved. Get involved in that. But I will say this.
Just giving you something to work with if you want to.
I will say this, though. It's weird when you're from another part of the country and you go to that area and you realize how close so much of that Civil War stuff is. Like, it's, you think like, oh, it's all going to be really far apart. Like, no, like a lot of the Civil War was fought within like 8 feet of each other. Like they,
yeah, it turns out you have to walk there.
Yeah, like they did a lot of walking, but they had trains. I don't know if you know that, but
I will say, by the way, it's no longer called Jefferson Davis Highway. I think they changed it in like 2016.
I have no opinion on this. I'm moving on. I've already offended so many people. Leah King in George, Virginia asked this question. Go ahead, Leah King.
I am wondering about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven that we hear referenced in the scriptures. What exactly is that? And what are some concrete steps that we can use to build it up here on earth? Thank you. God bless.
Thank you,
Leah. Trying to say how fitting it is that it's a king question.
I know. I was trying to make something out of that, but I couldn't come up with anything. But Leah, thank you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for
the
question.
Unlike George, God's kingdom.
Unlike the kingdom of King George. Okay, go ahead.
So, yeah, Jesus comes in, you know, his first words in the Gospel of Mark, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Matthew will often translate this as kingdom of heaven, because there was an old Jewish preference for saying kingdom of heaven to avoid potentially using the name of God lightly. And so kingdom of heaven means the same thing as kingdom of God. You can find plenty of parallel passages where the same, you know, the same saying is given in one passage as kingdom of God and the other is kingdom of heaven, usually in Matthew, not exclusively, but almost exclusively. So that means the same thing. And then the question is, well, what is the kingdom? This is obviously very important. Jesus's preaching is literally referred to in the Gospels as the gospel of the kingdom. So what is that? Well, in one sense, it's the church. In one sense, it's something we haven't experienced yet. In one sense, it's something we experience individually and collectively. So that word kingship, the Catechism, in paragraph 2816, says the kingdom of God lies ahead of us. It is brought near in the word incarnate. It is proclaimed throughout the whole gospel, and has come in Christ's death and resurrection. The kingdom of God has been coming since the Last Supper, and in the Eucharist is in our midst. The kingdom will come in glory when Christ hands it over to his Father. And then the Catechism quotes St. Cyprian, who says, it may even be that the kingdom of God means Christ himself, whom we daily desire to come, and whose coming we wish to be manifested quickly to us. For as he is our resurrection, since in him we rise, so he can also be understood as the kingdom of God, for in him we shall reign. Now, the concrete question being answered here is, why do we in the church pray, thy kingdom come in the Our Father? Because in one sense, the kingdom is here in the church, but there's this sense in which it hasn't come yet. And so in 2818, the Catechism says that in the Lord's Prayer, in that particular context, thy kingdom come refers primarily to the final coming of the reign of God through Christ's return. So let's unpack it like this. Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is wherever Jesus is Lord. It's wherever Christ is king. And so if that's in your heart, then his kingdom has come in your heart. If that's in the church, then his kingdom's in the church. If that's in the world, then his kingdom's in the world. And so you can see, if you understand it in that way, how we can say in one sense, yes, Christ is king of every soul. And in another sense, there are a lot of us who have not fully accepted the authority of Christ as king. And so there's a sense in which Christ coming to reign is incomplete. And so it makes sense as well that we would pray to the Father by saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because we're asking him to reign over us. We're asking him to truly be our king. And so often, we act like we want to be king. We act like we want to be in charge. And so that's why we can talk about the church as the kingdom, and also as the kingdom of God being within each one of us, and also as this unrealized thing we're hoping for in the future and praying for and begging for and longing for. So I hope that's clear, that it's the reigning of Christ. It's God being in control of everything and everything being in its proper relationship to God, which in one sense exists right now, in another sense, remains radically incomplete because of sin and rebellion.
Leah, thank you very much. It's not Leah King. I looked it up. King George County is an important part of the Commonwealth of Virginia. It's something that you should have known, Joe.
I've actually heard of King George County. I'd never heard of King George, the city.
Oh, I see. Oh, okay. I see what you're saying.
I mean, I wasn't shocked to hear that there was a... I knew it was King George. I knew it wasn't George, Virginia. But...
Leah, thanks.
I'm happy to let you do your thing.
But what is it, though? I don't know what my thing is. Let's move on. Leah, thank you for the question, but also I wanted to say thank you again for the support. All of the questions are coming from supporters of Catholic Answers, members of Society 315. And for fun, they came via video, so we get to see the people asking the questions. And now we'll go to Bluffton, South Carolina. David in Bluffton, South Carolina, what's your question?
My question is, what happens to our free will when we die? I mean, free will is what helps us make choices and allows us to determine essentially whether we'll go to heaven, hell, or purgatory after we pass on. What happens to that? Can we still make decisions of any sort, or is our free will somehow subsumed into the perfect will of God? For example, if I'm in heaven, can I say I want to go visit my grandparents who I haven't seen in 40 years or whatever it may be? Inquiring mind would like to know. Thank you.
Oh, David, great question. Thank you very much.
Yeah, there's a tendency we have to imagine free will as a power to choose that's not attached to anything. And that is a subtle but dangerous misunderstanding of free will. Because free will is always in pursuit of the good. Blaise Pascal in Le Pensée points this out, that everyone is always pursuing happiness. Everyone is always pursuing good, even when they do evil. As strange as it is to say, that the person who goes to war and the person who stays home from war are both pursuing happiness in different ways, even when they do opposite actions. And this is true of everything and everyone. And this is an important framework, because if we don't understand it, then we don't understand the way free will works. So, the Catechism talks about free will in paragraph 1731 following, and says freedom is the power rooted in reason and will to act or not to act, to do this or that, and so to perform deliberate actions on one's own responsibility. And then in the next paragraph says, as long as freedom has not bound itself definitively to its ultimate good, which is God, there is the possibility of choosing between good and evil, and thus of growing in perfection or of failing in sinning. Now notice that caveat, until we've met our goal. And why is that? Because what we were made for is good, an ultimate good. And so all that happiness you were looking for, all of the good you were pursuing, all of that finds its place in God. And so your will is satisfied. And so there's no risk of it then saying, you know, God, you're really good, but I need to go do something else to be completely happy. That misunderstands the infinite goodness of God. Your heart will want for nothing. And so it isn't that you've lost your free will. It's that your free will is like a magnet that's been attracted to the perfect object. And so it's drawn there and will want for nothing else, not because it's not free, but because it's satisfied. I mention this because if we imagine free will always includes the possibility of choosing evil, then we'd have to say God isn't free, because he can never sin. Jesus was not free. We're somehow more free than Jesus because we can sin. Nah, that doesn't work. That rather, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're more free because they're never going to want something that's not for their good, that's not in their actual interest. And so, in that sense, they are much freer than we are. Likewise, you know, people ask this question about the Virgin Mary and free will. And I'm always worried this is going to be an offensive image, and I don't mean it to be. But you can imagine, you know, a child who's born addicted because of the addiction of their mother during pregnancy, where, you know, mom's addicted to drugs, and so the baby is born with some sort of chemical addiction. It's really tragic. And we would say that child is less free than a child who isn't born in that condition. Well, the same thing happens to all of us with original sin. Because of parental bad choices and parental sin, we come into the world with an unhealthy craving for things that aren't actually good for us. And so being free of that doesn't mean that we're less free. It means we're more free. I hope that putting it like that is clarifying. Because when you are in heaven, you are not going to experience that as a loss of freedom, but as the perfection of your freedom. Now, with all of that said, it's not contrary to the will of God that you should see your grandparents or whoever. And so all of that is completely consistent with that. You're not rebelling from God. You're experiencing the goodness of what God has prepared for you. And that's what he actually desires for you. So if he's placed it on your heart to go and encounter your grandparents in heaven, that is something you should say yes to by all means. You don't have to do any kind of deliberation of weighing the choices and all of that in heaven, because you don't have the worry that maybe something's a sinful or merely human desire.
David, wonderful question. Thank you very much. And thank you for your support. We'll come back. We've got lots more questions for Joe on video from supporters of Catholic Answers who are members of our Society 315. We'll get back to it right after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Check out his work at shamelessjoe.com. Shameless Popery is his podcast. It used to be what's called a blog, and now it's a podcast, and it was super popular blog, but it's just growing and growing as a podcast. People really enjoying what they're getting there. Kind of some in-depth dives into various topics having to do with the Catholic faith. And you'll love it. Check it out, shamelessjoe.com. This hour, we're giving Joe video questions. People have been kind enough to send us videos of themselves asking questions. And these, the way we got in touch with these folks is they're members of Society 315. And that's our giving society here at Catholic Answers, where people support the work we do. And then we try to provide materials and community building stuff and fun stuff for them. I made it through the entire previous segment without having anyone to apologize to this segment, I believe. Maybe I have to apologize to King George. I don't know. But so I'm going to try to be on my best behavior for the rest of the hour, see if I can avoid having to apologize for any more things. This video comes from Eric in Miami, Florida. Eric?
My question involves, I guess, the relationship of, if there is one, really with limbo and purgatory. I think, you know, I'm most likely probably wrong, but, you know, before Christ, those who died maybe went to limbo, and if they didn't go directly heaven to hell, how was there the understanding, or how did the understanding of purgatory develop? Was that an Old Testament understanding that there was this cleansing before your final destination, or was that not revealed to us until Christ came? Thank you.
Yeah, it's a really good question. First of all, I just want to say I really appreciate the wide variety of places people have chosen to film from.
I think you're saying that because Eric was in his car. I recorded that one. Yeah,
I was relieved to see the car was not moving.
Yeah.
But I think he was, I identified with Eric so much where it was like, oh, I better get this in before it's too late. I don't have time to run home.
But it was like, and it was like really some of the sharpest video and audio we got from anybody. Like, I don't know what kind of system Eric's got in his car, but that was some nice video he shot.
I'm going to start recording the podcast from my car, I think.
Yeah.
You know, actually, we joke, but the car can actually be kind of a great space acoustically. So just throwing that out there for aspiring.
Well, there's a TV show about comedians in cars getting coffee.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
Yes. So, yeah, what's the connection between limbo and particularly this idea of limbo of the fathers and purgatory? So let's unpack both of those things. So in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And there, the rich man descends into torment. But Lazarus, we're told, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's Luke 16, verse 22. And that is a very strange thing to say. Like, what is Abraham's bosom and what is all of this about? And add to that kind of confusing picture the fact that when you read the Old Testament, the fate of the dead is a little mysterious. That there seems to be certainly those who are kind of consigned to everlasting dishonor. And especially in later Old Testament texts like Daniel 12, you get the sense that eternal glory will one day be given to those who die in the faith. What happens to them in between those points is a little murky. And we understand now why it was murky, because Christ hadn't come to liberate them from the grave. And so the Catechism puts it like this in paragraph 633. Scripture speaks of the abode of the dead, to which the dead Christ went down, hell, Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek, because those who are there are deprived of the vision of God. Okay. So someone like Lazarus, who is holy, who is righteous, has still a need of a savior. And Christ has not come to be that savior yet. And so on the one hand, he's not going to go to eternal torment because he dies in faith. He dies in right relationship with God. On the other hand, he's not going to experience the beatific vision of God. He's not experiencing the full and immediate vision of God because that is what Christ is preparing for him. That Christ is the first fruits, not Lazarus, not any of the Old Testament faithful. And so he's in a liminal place. He's on the edge. And the word for that is limbo. That means edge. So he awaits entry into heaven. And so we talk about him being in hell in the sense of Sheol or the grave, not in the sense of being damned in any sense. So this is what's sometimes called limbo of the fathers. Now, in the last hour, I talked about the theological speculation that maybe unbaptized infants experience something like this. I'd say an open theological question. It's not something the church has a position on. But some people think that's what happens to infants who've not been baptized. Others think, you know, they're received into heaven completely. Well, in the case of those who died before Christ came, we know what happens. We know that they go to limbo until Christ liberates them. And this liberation is described or alluded to in a couple different places. St. Paul talks about Christ rising and says, what does it mean to say he arose except to say that he first descended? Meaning, rising from the dead doesn't just mean we laid him down and he got up. It means that there was an actual descent into the grave and then a rising from the grave. But this is even clearer in 1 Peter 3, where St. Peter talks about Christ going on Holy Saturday to preach to the souls from those of Noah's day. And so that's you can find the biblical basis for this idea. This is not something just made up. It's not something that's just coming from Luke 16 alone. But Luke 16 does refer to this as Abraham's bosom. And so that's one of the kind of expressions that we use for it. And so the Catechism goes on to say that they were awaiting their Redeemer. And it is precisely these holy souls who awaited their Savior in Abraham's bosom, whom Christ the Lord delivered when he descended into hell. So if you've ever wondered, like, why does the Apostles' Creed say Jesus descended into hell? Does that mean Jesus was damned? It does not. It means he goes and preaches this message of liberation, and he goes to be the redeemer that was long awaited. And so the paragraph continues, Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. And that's very important because you can find occasionally even Catholic theologians who suggest the opposite of that, that Christ did descend to destroy damnation. He did descend to deliver the damned. And that is not what the Apostles' Creed means, and it's not what the Church has ever taught on the subject. So that's kind of an important framework. That is what's meant by limbo in this context. Purgatory. Purgatory is not a final destination, but is a place of spiritual purification or purgation before we enter heaven. Now, the idea behind Limbo of the Fathers and the idea behind purgatory is one and the same. As Revelation says, nothing impure enters heaven. And so Abraham, even though he dies in faith, dies with impurity, and he needs a savior. And likewise, if you die with venial sin that hasn't been forgiven, and that you still have these areas where there's a brokenness in your relationship, you still need some sort of purification. And so if you die completely free from all attachment to sin, great, you're going to go right to heaven. No need for purgatory because you're already pure here on earth. But if you're not in that situation, the two possibilities are, one, you just would never get into heaven, or two, you would need to be purified. So even though limbo and purgatory aren't the same place, they arise from the same spiritual reality, which is we need to be completely cleansed of sin and all attachment to sin. And I want to be clear that in saying this, this is not in any way to downplay the fact that Christ alone is our Redeemer. It's not that Christ does 80% and we do 20% or anything like that. But Christ wants to actually not just declare us righteous, but make us righteous. And that means he's going to do the hard work of liberating us from our attachments to sin, not just by like a legal declaration, but by actually burning off those places in us that need to be burnt off. And so when St. Paul talks about how we can build on the foundation of Christ in different ways, and some will build in beautiful ways and others in not beautiful ways, that first group, they're doing great. They don't need purgatory. The second group he describes as being saved as through fire, that there's something that's going to happen where they're not going to hell. These are people who are in relationship with Jesus, but there are still things about their life that need to be changed before they're ready to be in the full presence of God in heaven. And so I hope that's clear, that even though limbo and purgatory are different, they are both reflecting the reality of what heaven is and the reality of our imperfection and our need for a Redeemer, Jesus Christ.
Eric, thank you so much for the question. I always think it's just so profitable for us to think about these things. One thing that I do come away with, Joe, whenever I hear any good theologian like yourself talking about the afterlife, is what a hard limit there is on what we know. There's things that we can say, but yes, even when you say, the way that you talk about it, most of what we are is ignorant about all of these things. There are a few things that have been revealed. We can say those things. We can repeat those things. We can kind of try to understand the implications of those things. But most of what happens after that, after we depart this life, is really opaque to us. We just don't know.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, as I alluded to earlier, if you read the Old Testament in particular, you'd come away with a very vague sense of heaven and hell, yeah, and what happens when you die, which is kind of surprising, actually, because we expect all these things to just be laid completely bare.
Right.
But in fact, we're told things like eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, fair enough. We have an idea. We can say the basics, but we're not going to give a super detailed description of heaven or of hell or of purgatory. It just isn't going to happen because those tools have not been given us to use.
Eric, thanks again for the question. And thank you, Eric, for the support of Catholic Answers and what we do here. Like many people, thousands of people, Eric is a member of Society 315. If you'd like to have more information about what Society 315 is, how it supports our work, and how you could be a member, just search Society 315 Catholic Answers, and it'll bring you to a page that will give you the information you're looking for. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back with more video questions for Joe right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
He was an Eastern monk, a theologian, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John Damascene served for many decades at the monastery of Mar Sabas near Jerusalem. His writings included the Defense of Icons, Reflections on Mary, and a massive exposition on the faith called the Fountain of Knowledge. He died in 749 and was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1890.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't say it on the air. I said to Joe, I don't want you to say it on the air. I'll do it.
I'm happy to.
No. We're talking about controversial things at the break. I've had to apologize to so many people, including the entire American population east of the Mississippi in this show. I'm not doing any more apologies. Another day, we'll get into more controversies, Joe.
Fair enough.
Mary, her video.
How much of an apologist? Anyway, go on.
I'm kind of an apologist in that sense today. Mary's in Bunker Hill, and where is Bunker Hill, Joe?
South Carolina.
Oh, I thought you were going to say Massachusetts. Most people I think would say Massachusetts, but it's in West Virginia. Mary's. I was trying to trick you. I was trying to do a thing, and then you totally didn't go for the thing at all.
What's the Bunker Hill that I should know about in Massachusetts?
Are you an American? Have you ever been to the United States? The first battle of the Revolutionary War was fought on Bunker Hill.
Oh gosh, you know what I did wrong?
What?
I was thinking of the first battle of the Civil War, which is why I said South Carolina. I was confusing my first battles and wars.
Fort Sumter?
Fort Sumter. Yeah. I was thinking it was in South Carolina. I was like, what's the one? Never mind. I was a history major, let the record show. That was an embarrassing basic mistake.
Oh, that's like the kind of mistake I make where the ideas are all there, but they were stored in various parts of the brain that I don't access in the proper sequence. And so whatever I say just comes out a mess. Not that what you said came out a mess. I mean, it did, but I don't want to say that.
Yeah, fair enough.
All right. Mary's in Bunker Hill, West Virginia, which maybe was named after Bunker Hill in Massachusetts, where there was the first battle of the American Revolution. Mary sent a video and here it is.
My question is in regards to a letter that Pilate wrote to Tiberius Caesar detailing Jesus' death. I'm wondering if you can just speak to how true this is. Do we have a letter that Pilate wrote? Do we know he wrote it? Or is this something that developed later on? Thanks.
Oh, Mary, thank you very much. Another fine video. Thank you. Joe?
There's actually what's called the Pilate cycle, which sounds like something you're going to get on in your oven, but no. It's like Pontius Pilate.
Yeah, Pilate. And so Pilate light. There's no Pilate lights, I don't think, anymore in ovens, by the way. But all right, go ahead.
I mean, depends what kind of oven you have. I guess, yeah, depending on the new regulations for gas stoves.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Are we now going to cover gas stoves? Or like the discourses are endless with you and me.
should answer
Mary's excellent question. Did Pilate write to Tiberius on the island of Capri, I think, which is where Tiberius lived at the time, about Jesus, or did he not?
There's two questions, actually. One is, did he write? And two, is the kind of paperwork we have now an accurate reflection of those letters? Because Tertullian in the late 100s claimed that there was a letter that Pilate had written, which might be true. There are a whole series of letters back and forth purportedly between Pilate and the emperors. And in fact, two different emperors, one of whom doesn't make any sense, but neither here nor there. Most of these, if not all of them, are regarded as spurious, like later forgeries, because, you know, you, if you find out this interesting detail, like, oh, Pilate wrote a letter to the emperor and we don't have it anymore, and you're a certain type of person, you might feel obliged to create such a letter and present it as a discovered letter, and then let your letter become famous and maybe make some money in the process. And so all that's to say, there's some real doubt that any of the purported letters between Pilate and the emperor are authentic. And there's actually a decent amount of doubt that there was ever any letter whatsoever, that even the one that Tertullian mentions in the 100s might have already been a forgery, might have already been just like a, you know, a folk tale kind of thing where people had just made stuff up. We don't know whether that letter ever existed, but I think we have good reason to doubt that any of the ones claiming to be the letters today are the actual letter.
All right. Mary, what a great question. Thank you for that. Isn't there even some idea that Jesus wrote a letter to an Armenian king or something?
The king of Armenia? Yeah. Like, Armenia, you already are the first country to have made Christianity the state religion. You don't need to get other stuff. You've got a cool claim to fame without making stuff up.
So there's no letter from Jesus to the king of Armenia?
I would say there's no authentic one. We know exactly one thing Jesus wrote.
The sand, right? Or in the dirt.
Yeah,
right. Yeah.
That's right. He wrote something, and fascinatingly, we're not told what it was.
No, but everybody always has a theory about it. Do you have a theory about what he wrote?
Song lyrics. No, I'm
right. She's buying a stairway to, and then just dot.
I like
that
you didn't go with like a religious song.
No, I went Stairway to Heaven. Yeah, right.
No, all right, fair enough. No, there's a theory that perhaps he wrote their sins.
Yeah.
Because this is in the context of what, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And so if he's just like, well, this person's off the list, that person's off the list. I don't know. It's really fascinating. I actually, in some ways, like not knowing.
Yeah.
Because there's something mysterious about it. It's kind of like it's not really like this. But you know, the end of that Inception by Christopher Nolan, where you see the top just spinning. And you don't know if you're in reality or in the dream.
I don't think I was still awake at that point in that movie. Or I might have been awake.
Well, that was the whole question, is whether he was.
I know. Yeah. Sorry. Yes, but yes. But Nolan, he doesn't.
I see, you were setting yourself up for, I see.
Yeah. but you don't know. You don't know what happens. Yeah.
And so there's something that's kind of captivating about that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so recently I went to my daughter's school, and she goes to a Montessori school, and we got really good advice. Which is, in Catechesis of the Good Shepherd, you have to resist the urge to just explain the parables to the kids and instead enter into it with wonder with them. And you get a lot of reframing of like, I wonder, what do you think about X? Rather than just saying, no, this is what it means. You know, the younger son is the tax collectors. And it's like, you don't want to do that, because whoever it was who was involved in this, it might have been Cavalletti, said it was like putting a butterfly like in a case where you pin them in there, but in the process you lose the beauty of the butterfly in flight. That we want to keep the parable in flight, we want to keep the mystery of, here's this thing that we catch from these different angles, and maybe every time you encounter the parable you get something new. And I think that approach is actually really beautiful, that, you know, in a show like this we're often answering these very concrete questions, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that Jesus often invites us into this much more dynamic encounter where maybe there's not going to be a one-size-fits-all answer. Because I think one of the themes that's come up today is there are limits to what we can know. And that's actually not a terrible thing.
No.
Where we can be invited into a deeper contemplation.
No, but one thing about Jesus stooping to write at that moment, even if we don't know what he wrote, it does give us a sense of his method at that moment of... he's not in a hurry. He's not rushing. He's not yelling. He's not. He's completely calm. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's got it all in his hands. In other words, so even if we don't know what he wrote, the image of him as the person who is going to allow them to wait for his answer in a certain way, building to where they're probably paying attention better, you know, like, yeah, my answer's coming. And so that I've got every ear on me now. So this is going to be completely clear to all of you. None of you are going to miss this. Let the one among you without sin cast the first stone. And so,
I think that's a very good read, because this is an angry mob, right? And so it's so paradoxical to approach that with a spirit of calm when the urge is to respond to their outrage with like an equally outraged panic of saying, don't do this, stop what you're doing right now.
Right.
And that instead, Jesus brings calm into the situation. I mean, I just mentioned a parenting tip, another one, that they always say, like, when your kids are getting escalated, the temptation is to raise your voice, but it's often much more effective to actually lower your voice and speak to them very quietly and kind of invite them into a place of calm and listening, where if you say something to them very quietly that seems interesting, they might stop getting worked up and
pay attention,
yelling or whatever, to pay attention.
Right.
And it does seem like Jesus restores calm in a very similar kind of way.
Because it is important in that moment that everybody hears him, because somebody will throw a rock if they don't hear him correctly. Like, you got to hear exactly every word that he's about to say for this to have the effect that he's going to have.
I just want to say, I'm really glad you didn't refer to Stairway to Heaven as a rock song.
Oh, yeah, that's right. It would be the original rock song. But nobody threw a rock. All right. I got no more video, so I'm going to read one from Julie in Rochester, Minnesota, a donor, but didn't send a video, sent a written question. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I have a two-part question about baptism. I have relatives who wish to have their children baptized by a priest, but the priest denied them because of their living situations and lack of practicing their faith. I understand that any Christian baptism is valid as long as proper form is used. So these relatives likely could have gone to another Christian church and had their children baptized, and it would have been seen as valid by the Catholic Church. So what is the reasoning for just not baptizing the children in the Catholic Church as requested, when other baptisms would be considered equally valid? And I'll get to the second question if you want to try that one.
Okay, no, I think it's a great question. And the Code of Canon Law is very clear that the parents, or at least one of them, or the person who legitimately takes their place, must consent to the baptism. And there must be a founded hope that the infant will be brought up in the Catholic religion. If such hope is altogether lacking, the baptism is to be delayed, according to the precepts of a particular law, after the parents have been advised about the reason. And why is that? Well, because baptism is the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a new life in Christ, and it's the beginning of participation in this new covenant. And so you don't want to enter into that lightly and glibly. Parents can enter into that with their kids, knowing that they're going to do the hard work of preparing their kid for the rest of the journey. But the thing you don't want to do is to baptize someone and then set them loose. And we have this danger with adults where people go through OCIA or RCIA, and you spend a year with them, 2 years with them, they get baptized, and then everybody just says, okay, see ya. And then they do nothing. And then there's like a pretty shocking rate of attrition where people feel lost and confused. Their questions aren't all answered. And now they feel kind of abandoned. And so then they leave. It would be better to wait until you're ready to actually accompany them. Well, likewise with your kids, it's great if they're baptized. It's important that they be baptized, but we don't want them to be baptized and then abandoned. We want them to be baptized and accompanied. And so don't begin this journey until you're ready to actually continue on the journey. And when that happens, we are eagerly awaiting that moment, but we don't want to force it on you. And so, you know, as a grandparent, you shouldn't baptize your child unless there's a danger of death, because you don't want to violate the proper role of the parents, and you don't want to sign the grandchild up for membership in a community that they're not ready to actually take their place among. It's better to wait until they actually can be received in a way where they can be prepared and formed and become little disciples of Christ.
The second question was about Catholic baptism involves holy water, so doesn't that make it a little bit better than other baptisms?
I like it better. It's still a valid baptism either way, but holy water is great. So much more could be said, but I know we're hitting the end of the hour. So don't worry if your baptism didn't involve holy water. The sacrament still worked, but it's even cooler if it does.
Julie, thank you very much for your support and for your questions. If you want to become a supporter of Catholic Answers Live, a member of Society 315, just search Society 315 Catholic Answers in your machine, and you will come to the place where you can find out all about it and possibly become a member of that society. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. Check out all his cool stuff. Comes out each week at shamelessjoe.com, shamelessjoe.com. It's Shameless Potpourri. Thank you, Joe Heschmeyer. I always enjoy my time with you.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
And I apologize to everybody. All right. See you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.